tonight, if you haven't received a text already, there will be no Bible class tomorrow night, so we will be breaking down this evening. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans. Well, actually, you can open it to 2 Samuel 13. We're actually covering Romans 11, verses 9 and 10. All right, God has provided revelation throughout history to acknowledge the fact that, one, he exists, that he is the creator of all things. This revelation begins with the physical creation by which one can understand through the law of cause and effect that there had to be an original designer, an original creator of the things that exist. Evolution fundamentally denies every physical and mathematical law that we know about. It claims that 0 + 0 = 1, which is insane, but that's the way they believe, so that's the way it is. They also believe that the fourth law of thermodynamics doesn't work necessarily the way it says it does, which, of course, we know that it does. So there's plenty of evidence that God exists, but he has provided certainly more revelation than that through his Son and through the word that we have here recorded for us and preserved throughout history. Heaven and earth, he said, will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So the believer is wise to learn these things, to take these principles seriously, to make them priorities in his life, if he's going to live on the high side of history. If he's going to be successful in this world, it is going to be spiritually only because of a strict adherence to the word of God. Any other system is not going to get this done. And so the gap system by which believers can learn doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit has been provided so that we can continue to grow up in all respects as the local church is viewed as a body. It is not just individual parts flopping around here at will and at random. It is viewed as a body. And so you have to have, again, obviously you can't have a local church with 2 or 3 people because that wouldn't constitute a body. You wouldn't have enough members. So the reality is here, God has provided revelation and it behooves us to study it if we're going to line up with what he wants. God has revealed himself to be a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. But again, the issue has to be the diligent seeking. It cannot be half-hearted, halfway, whenever you feel like it, when it's convenient. That is not going to get the job done. So we are here to pursue this word, so it's time to make sure you are prepared, that you are in fellowship, rebound if necessary. God has provided the rapid recovery system whereby you can quickly and easily get back into fellowship following any personal sin and deal with it before the Lord. It is simply a matter of confession, being honest with him, and that gets the job done based on, again, the work of Christ on the cross that has already paid for those sins. So it's time to make that adjustment and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that time is rapidly flying by, that the days of your plan are numbered. They are running out. We do not know the specifics with regard to the timing of the return of your Son, only that the prophetic stage has been set. All things are in order, and as far as we know, there are no unfulfilled prophecies that must be completed before you return for the church. We recognize that this is going to take the world largely by surprise. In fact, it will take the church largely by surprise. But that ultimately this will advance your plan into the next phase, a return to Daniel's 70th week, the age of Israel, in which unprecedented judgments will come on this planet to the point it will be thoroughly decimated by the end. We recognize that the world is largely unaware of these things, not prepared for them, but that you have provided us the prophetic word so that we can be oriented to these things in our time in history and not be taken in by the rhetoric. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a couple of verses that deal, actually probably about three here, verses 8, 9, and 10, that deal with the spiritual dullness, the spiritual nature of Israel, in which they have been blinded. And this blindness, again, the hardening, as it's called in verse 7, that comes as a judicial act of God, whereby those who are negative are exposed to the truth, and it continues to set them in their ways. It continues to get them to rebel because the truth does not set well with them, and therefore, rather than orient to it, they become inured to it. They become calloused over, using a couple of words that Paul has used. One of them is for a hard, thick callous, and the other one is for a hardened substance like bone or marble. Both indicate the same thing, a spiritual condition in which they are not perceptive, in which they are able to ignore the clear mandates of God. And they are likened to a people who are in either a drunken stupor or a coma. They have eyes, but their eyes don't do what they're supposed to do. They do not see a spiritual reality. Their ears do not perceive spiritual information. And that had become the case, as it's mentioned there in verse 8, down to this very day, which Paul would agree with. And then David talks about the enemies of God. And this is what Israel nationally has made itself. They've made themselves enemies of God. That's not going to change until such time as they come to the decision of their own volition that Jesus was indeed their Messiah, and that they have fouled this up completely. They are going to recognize that their nation has been judged repeatedly for their negative volition, for their failure to acclimate to God's plan. And at the end, there is a powerful segment of the nation that is going to respond in faith. Whether it's the majority or not is not really relevant. We don't really know how much of Israel will come around. If Old Testament prophecies on the order of some of the things that are said, we would say at least a third of the nation will come to salvation immediately or shortly after the rapture. This could begin to happen prior to the rapture, but we wouldn't necessarily see it. Certainly it's going to be measured after the rapture pretty quickly, because you're going to have the reappearance of the two witnesses, both Jews. You're going to have the sealing of those 144,000 Jews who are obviously all believers. And that's it's not really a large number, but certainly you might be hard-pressed to find that many now that were really committed to this, really committed to the truth. So David pronounces some imprecations, some curses, as it were, on those who were his enemies, who had made themselves God's enemies. And Paul believes that these curses are germane to Israel's status at that time in history, and that God was to jam them up. And to the negative volition has these types of things to look forward to, letting their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, and a retribution, a payback to them for their negative volition. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bend their backs forever under servitude. That's sort of the idea there. Do not let them recover. Do not let them enjoy life. Do not give them anything good. That is the prayer for these people. Say, well, that sounds pretty harsh. Well, they're God's enemies. I'm sorry. Those that are God's enemies are going to have a tough row to hoe. And wishing better for them doesn't make a change. Their volition's what's the matter. And so you can wish, you can pray, you can stand on your head sideways and stack BBs all day. I don't care. You're not going to change these people until they choose to change. And until they see there's something wrong, until somebody gets in their face and points out this is wrong, then they're not ever going to accept it. And the fact is, of course, as we know historically, Paul and those of his ilk did during that time in history. It is not as though Peter did not, other apostles, did not make this clear to Israel of what was going on in their country and what was going on at that period in history. So this kind of prayer might seem harsh, but this is what unbelievers have to look forward to. This is what negative volition has to look forward to. They really have to look forward to nothing more than an eternity apart from God. This bit of business here, this is nothing compared to what they got waiting for them in eternity. And so their life is not to be blessed. They are not to have divine blessings upon them. They are to endure misery and hardship and deprivation because of their negative volition. And they will not make the adjustments. And that's their choice, though. And God honors their volition. He won't force them to. But also, this puts His righteousness and justice into play. They have continued to taunt God, as it were. As we see, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a unpersuadable, disobedient, and obstinate, gainsaying, hostile people. Well, at some point, God says, okay, enough. And so He's provided them the opportunity to orient. They just still haven't. And we were looking at all this in terms of these verses are come out of David's Psalms. And these Psalms are written at a time in David's life when he has recovered spiritually from the Bathsheba incident. Murder and adultery. In the reverse order, of course. Adultery first, then murder. And again, David's no better than some hit guy in the mafia. David has no leg to stand on here. There's nothing any way edifying in anything he does here. This is despicable behavior by a believer. This is worse than despicable because Uriah there had never done David one bit of wrong. He was a loyal and faithful servant. And that was manifested when he got called home and wouldn't go to his own house. Slept outside with the servants because he deemed it to be a violation of sensibility to sleep in his own bed and lie with his own wife and eat his own food when his compatriots in the army were out there fighting, being deprived, and other factors. And so what did he demonstrate himself to be? A man of great integrity, great honor. David had him murdered. That makes David really look good, doesn't it? And so again, while people like to focus on the grace aspect of this, did David recover? Yes. Does this make his actions any less despicable? No. The actions are despicable. They are horrific. And this is a good point that believers can be just as damn dumb and stupid as any unbeliever can. Just get them under their sin natures and they'll rationalize things. You know David rationalized this, don't you? For almost a year. Now, the fact that he was sick, for whatever reason, he never apparently attributed it to divine discipline. I'm not sure what he did. Because it doesn't say, really, other than that he finally did recover. But to paint David in a good light or to hold him up as some sort of good example of anything at this point is just nonsense. This is behavior of the worst sort. And again, it doesn't take, again, believers get into this. And these are the sins that shock people, of course, murder, adultery, that sort of thing. But your daily attitude of worry, fear, pride, greed, lust, mental attitude, sins, bitterness, hatred, strife, blah, 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 on and on and on. Those are no less odious to God than what David did. So lest one become too self-righteous and the fact, oh, I would never do that. Well, you have other things that might irritate God in your life, maybe. And those things, obviously, are just as serious to God as this is. So David had, finally, over, and again, we're thinking probably 9-10 months, because it appears that that little baby was not very old. We know that a normal gestation period would be about 9 months. So that baby wasn't very old, and he gets exposed by Uriah, by Nathan the prophet, when he's confronted by him. And, of course, David finds out from that point on he's not going to live another day of his life without discipline. It's going to be in his household from then on out. And this is what people do not understand about their decisions. You can make one bad decision that can affect you for the rest of your life. And particularly when it gets into matters like adultery, marriage, murder, these types of things. Big decisions in life that one ought to consider carefully. And most people do not carefully consider them, in fact. They act as though these are no big deal, but they are big deals. And so, as he does all this, as he recovers, there comes a point that David finds out he's going to continue to suffer for this, that this isn't over yet. And again, while one might point to the matter of grace, then that's true. God graced him out. David did recover. He went on spiritually. He didn't crash and burn, die to sin unto death there, like, say, Saul did. Saul's an example of a believer that didn't recover, died to sin unto death. David did not do that, and that's to be commended. But on the other hand, too many people gloss over this fact that David had misery for the rest of his life. They act like as though he recovered and that's all fine and good and that's the end of it. That's not the end of it. In fact, David's misery is intensified as these things continue to move on. So we looked last night, the first of David's offspring that were killed was Bathsheba's child. We saw that in 2 Samuel 12:18. Amnon, another one of his sons, he was murdered by Absalom for the rape of Tamar. Now that's recorded in 2 Samuel 13. And essentially it's a situation in which this guy, sadly, weirdly, gets the hots for his sister. And she may have only been a half-sister, and I think probably was. But at any rate, it was still an inappropriate relationship. And so he takes some bad advice from another idiot, Jonadab, who gives him advice on how to seduce this woman. Well, he comes in, she comes in, they work up, they concoct this plan where he's going to play like he's sick, and he can't eat unless she brings him food, her and her only. So she went and bakes his food and all that and brings it out in verse 9, and she dished him out, but he refused to eat. And he said, "Have everyone go from me." So everyone left. And then he tells Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I might eat from your hand." So she took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. And when she brought them to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. And do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where would I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will look like one of the fools in Israel." She gives him good advice. Not that he's going to take it. And then she tells him, you know, ask the king. If you really think we're supposed to be married this bad, you know, there's a very good chance he will provide his blessing and you can have me. However, he would not listen to her, and he raped her. And then he hated her with a very great hatred. Yeah, well, when the milk's free, you end up hating the cow sometimes. That's the problem. And the women don't know this, I don't think. But men do. Men who've been out there and around in the world know this. The women who give in to men are oftentimes then hated by them for their weakness and lack of restraint. They may not come out and say it, but this is not uncommon here, what happens here. This is a pretty normal expression of human relationships and, unfortunately, depravity. So anyway, this all happens. Well, her, as it says here, Amnon, has all this happen. She goes and tells her brother, Absalom, in verse 20. David finds out about it, and he's very angry. And Absalom did not speak to Amnon either for good or bad. But he hated him because he had violated his sister Tamar. And so it came about after two full years. Now this is what I call serious grudge holding. 2 years later, he's still mightily pissed. He's going to get this guy. And he does. He does get him. And he doesn't let this go. So he had them all come in. He invites all the king's sons. He has the sons. Absalom said to the king, "Behold, now your servant has sheep's ears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, we should not all go, for it would be burdensome to you." And then he said, "Okay, well, if we don't go," he blessed him and said, "Go ahead then." And Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said, "Why should he go?" Good question. No real reason. He didn't have any reason other than he's planning on killing. He's got a murder plot in mind. And so he does. He gets him, takes him out, and tells his servants, "When Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when I say to you, strike Amnon, put him to death. Do not fear, for have not I myself commanded you?" And the servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons rose, and each mounted his mule and fled. And it came about while they were on the way that the report came to David in verse 30, saying, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. And then the king arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground, and all his servants were standing by with the clothes torn. Jonadab steps up and says, look, don't let my lord the king suppose that they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons. For Absalom alone is dead. Because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day he violated his sister Tamar. And of course, Absalom fled. This creates another schism in the family and will eventually cost David another son. But now two kids are dead because of this. So does that sound like real grace and blessing to you? That sounds like discipline and misery to me. That's what it sounds like. Then, of course, he turns into a traitor. Absalom does. Rebels openly against David, in fact. And fulfills the prophecy that was given by Nathan. This is in 2 Samuel 18 now. 9 through 15. But actually, I've left out some here, and I'd have to find out. Essentially, there was a point where Absalom had gone into Jerusalem and had violated all the king's wives in public, had done this openly in daylight, engaged in sex with them, to show David who was boss. But that was also the fulfillment of what Nathan had told him was going to happen. He said, you did this in secret, but I'm going to do it before the eyes of the whole nation. And you're going to have your wives violated now. Pretty strict justice and discipline, as you might imagine. You violated somebody else's wife, this is going to happen to you. As you sow, so shall you reap. And Absalom had done all this. And David had essentially fled Jerusalem for his life. So that, again, doesn't sound like great grace and blessing to me. Sounds like a pretty miserable existence, in fact. Now, that's not to say, again, that God wasn't blessing David and helping him in some ways, but his family life is a mess. And this is one of the things you better learn about people. That David, while he was a great king, he was a great warrior, in fact. He was a horrific, horrific parent. He was a god-awful parent. He was not a good parent at all. And this shows up in his family, in his life. And you find some of these things where these kids are raised, and one of the things that was one of the kids of David was said of him, he always got his way because nobody ever questioned him or crossed him. David never one time crossed him, told him he was wrong, never disciplined him. That's a recipe for disaster. That's a recipe for raising an idiot. And David did it. And David was not a good parent, not a good father, not necessarily a good husband if you think about it. Generally, your husbands, you want to be considered good. You probably don't go out and engage in adulterous affairs. And I know that at that time, polygamy was tolerated within Israel. It was not never God's will, but it was tolerated. Many of these guys engaged in it. Solomon took it to new levels. There's the old expression, what the parents allow in moderation, the children excuse in excess. And that's about true. There's some real truth to that statement. David's running for his life. Absalom has had sex with all his wives in public, has humiliated David, and ultimately, here in 9 through 15 now, he's on the run. So he basically, while they're out, they're out here in verse 9, and Absalom here happened to meet the servants of David. For Absalom was riding on his mule. And the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. And his head caught fast in the oak. Well, that is not a blessing there either. It doesn't seem like things are going well for any of these people. And they're not. They're frankly not. And his head was caught fast, and he was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him kept going. It'd be bad enough to get hit in the head and knocked off your mule. But this is just downright stupid. I mean, to ride into a tree and get stuck in your neck up in the tree, I mean, you have to be an idiot to do this, or God would really have to be jamming you. Well, I think probably both are a little bit true. And so, when a certain man saw it, he told Joab. And David had already informed all of his people. This is probably why one of the reasons why Joab gets killed, David has him killed at the end of his life, is that things like this. As we know, Joab murdered some innocent people. Killed people he wasn't supposed to. Certainly did Uriah, but that was at David's order, so David could hardly hold that against him. But he expressly told him, do not kill Absalom. Bring him back alive. And he said, why didn't you strike him to the ground? He said, because the guy asked him, you know, Joab asked him, why didn't you kill him? He said, I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt in verse 11. And the man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son, for in our hearing, the king charged you, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. And then Joab said, I will not waste time with you. So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was alive in the midst of the oak. And young man who carried Absalom's armor gathered around and struck Absalom, or Joab's armor rather, gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. And so they took him, threw him in a deep pit, put a pile of stones on him, and blah, blah, blah. So that's the third one. And then Adonijah, the fourth one, is killed by Solomon for conspiracy. This is in 2 Kings. This is when he conspires against Solomon, attempts to stage a coup, usurp the throne. 2 Kings 2:23. That doesn't appear to be right. No, that's definitely not right. Wonder where that is. Maybe 1 Kings. Let's try 1 Kings. Yeah, here it is. David has made the plan and has already told Solomon, and everybody knows about this. This isn't just him between him and Solomon, but everybody in the court knows that David has picked his successor. And that successor under the Lord is Solomon. And Solomon is to, and he gives Solomon all these orders of what he wants to do. Joab, he wants him killed and all of that. Show kindness to certain people here, this Barzillai, the Gileadite in verse 7. He said, there is with you Shimei. He said, I told him I wouldn't put him to death, but therefore don't you let him go unpunished. This was the guy that called us, stood out there and threw dust and called David names and threatened him and all of this. And David let it go for the time, but unfortunately he didn't let it go for good. So he has Solomon kill him too. For you will know what you ought to do with him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. In other words, kill him. Execute him. David reigned. And Adonijah, verse 13, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And he said, you know, in verse 15, that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. So I'm going to make you a request from you, and don't refuse me. She says, speak. He said, speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. And Bathsheba went in to speak, and he meets her, and she makes this request. And King Solomon said to his mother in verse 22, why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Why don't you ask for him in the kingdom? Why don't you ask the throne for him? And see, Solomon sees through this. He knows that this is a ploy the part of Adonijah to worm his way in to the throne. And Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me, in verse 23, and more, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. And so Solomon gives the word, and he sent Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. Again, that's a euphemism. He was not a big fat guy and crushed him. To fall upon him is to engage him physically. And he fell upon him so that he died. And so this is the last one of the sons of David that are killed. This one happens after David's death. But again, his entire life was filled with this. This is what David lived with for the rest of his days. And that's not pleasant. And so we would counsel people. Hey, pay attention to these lessons. But don't make bad decisions. And when you do, don't compound them by continually lying and trying to hide it from God. Deal with it. And deal with it quickly. A rapid recovery system is called that for a reason. You should use it rapidly. That's what we want to do. So in spite of all this discipline, now 13, David's repentance was real and God forgave him. However, David's enemies did not necessarily accept all this and continued to persecute him after he had been restored by God. So 14, once David had recovered spiritually through rebound and a renewed pursuit of God's will, those that continued to pursue, revile, and refuse to forgive David have placed themselves on the wrong side of God's plan. The situation, point 15, became one in which those that were David's enemies then became God's enemies. And it is against these enemies that David offers his imprecatory prayers. And so the writers, point 16, of the New Testament correctly identified this psalm as having great messianic significance, since the greater son of David was also unjustly rejected and subjected to the most brutal of treatment. And so, therefore, the types of curses that David pronounced upon his enemies are applied to the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day, who have engaged in, when I say identical behavior, it's identical in the sense that they have set themselves up as God's enemies by a rejection of God's man. In David's day, of course, it was David. And even when David had sinned, there was nothing in any of God's word or even suggested to any of these people anywhere from Scripture that they should be going after David. That if David was failing, if he was falling, let's say David was going negative, was never going to recover. Is there any mandate in Scripture anywhere for anybody to go remove him? And the answer is no. You do not lift your hand against God's anointed. So even if that was happening, which in this case, in David's case, it wasn't happening because he was going to recover. But there was no mandate for these people to be opposing David and certainly not to be fighting against the king of Israel. So they betray what they are. And of course, just as the Jews in Jesus' day betrayed what they were in their behavior and treatment of him. And again, subsequently to those who followed him, the apostles and other believers that followed, during the period of Acts there. So, 18, the meaning of the psalm Paul cites has been debated. And there are at least four views of how one is to interpret the significance of their table. Now, back to our quote here. Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a payback to them. Well, most agree that the table seems to be a reference to a food or a feast that somehow becomes the cause of their downfall. Thus, some see a general reference to God's living grace, his goodness, that serves as a basis for his judgment. Kasseman, for instance, sees a reference to the Jewish religious cult, in which the table represents the food eaten. And by religious cult, we don't use cult in a bad sense here. The term cult derives, it's not in a negative sense, it's their religious Jewish cultus. That cultus may be a better word for it, because it doesn't have the negative connotations that cult does. By extension, he sees it as a criticism of the law and the pursuit of works righteousness. Well, that's pretty creative. I would have never seen that in there. It's because it's not what it means. But it's still creative that somehow this has to do with the eating of the food by the priests, and somehow this is a smack against the works for righteousness. Well, there's nothing in here about their works or anything else. It just talks about their table, as it were. So Sanday and Headlam take it as a reference to the Mosaic Law and the Scriptures in which the Jews trusted. The wrongly interpreted Scriptures then become the very things that trap them out. Again, a very creative bit of exegesis, but also nothing here about the law at all or the Scriptures. I don't read table and think, oh, Bible. Why would they? I don't see. Sometimes they just get creative. When they don't know what it says, they start searching. And they don't stop sometimes until they find something that satisfies them. Well, D, still others see the table as the place where one experiences God's goodness, as well as the place where one shares fellowship with others. They understand the table to be the place where the self-righteous reinforce each other in their presumed righteousness. Now, that's probably getting closer, because at your table, I mean, primarily it's the place where you sit down and partake of living grace, is primarily what I think of. I mean, when you think of your table, what do you do there most of the time? Eat. Now, that eating also implies, and again, of course, specifically when you get into the Middle Eastern cultures, eating always had an element of fellowship attached to it. You didn't just sit down and have a meal. It was a lengthy process, and there was a lot of talk, there was a lot of fellowship, and all of that. So I think as some get here, they get closer to this. Because then their table, where they meet with their other self-righteous friends, just becomes the place where they continue to reinforce their own stupidity. And that's not good. So the first and the last views above have the most merit. However, the real emphasis is on the prayer for God to take something that is presumptuously perceived as a place of blessing, God's goodness and His safety, and turn it into a place of calamity. And that's essentially what he's playing. All the things that one would normally consider blessings or the good things in life, God says, let them wreck them. Let them have those things, but let them wreck them with them. Let them be taken down by it during all this. So 20, the three terms that are translated as snare, trap, and stumbling block do not appear to be much more than synonyms in this context. Although each has a slightly different nuance, they all related to the various types of literal devices that are used to trap animals. Now, they're not used in a literal sense here. They're used in a metaphorical sense, I understand. But first, before you can understand the metaphorical use of something, you've got to understand the literal sense of it. And the Greek noun here, apagis, literally denotes a trap. However, in the New Testament, it is always used in a figurative way, to denote the types of things that bring danger or death to one in a sudden or unexpected manner. Luke 21:34. As he tells him, be on your guard. And this is in an eschatological context where he's warning about his return. And he's told them, you know, certain general conditions that will exist. But really, what they're to look for are two specific things. The restoration of the fig tree and the Antichrist. Those are the two things they're to look for during that period of time. That's going to really identify for them conclusively that they are in the last final generation. And so he said, be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, so that the day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. And the idea is it's going to come like a trap. It's sudden. It's unexpected. They don't see it coming. And they're largely in denial that it's even going to happen. That's the most of the human race right now. But yet it will in God's timing. 1 Timothy also 6:9. This is in a context of finances, of wrong ideas about money, the pursuit of money, and these sorts of things, and the problems associated with it. See, people think generally, if I can be successful and make a lot of money, that means God's for me. No, it doesn't. Doesn't mean that at all. There are many wealthy people that have no clue or care for God one iota. Man, there are many exceedingly wealthy people that are horribly evil. They're not even believers, let alone sound positive believers. So, 1 Timothy 6:9, those who want to get rich. And this is the problem, it's the desire to get rich. It's that internal drive for money, money, money. Gotta have it, money, the world, man, money makes the world go around. And all that. They fall into temptation and a snare. That's the trap word there. And many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. How many people have died in the pursuit of making money? How many people have paid horrible prices just to make money? Prostitution's a good example. That's a horrible price to pay just to make money. Drug dealers, murder for hire. I mean, people do all manner of things for money. This is the worry. This is the type of trap. This is one of the traps that people fall into. The second Greek noun here, back in Romans now, phara, does not differ greatly in meaning from the previous noun. It is not found in either the Hebrew or Greek of Psalm 69. In other words, there was not a separate word here that somehow was rendered by this. And is only used here in the New Testament. See, the distinction between the two terms seems to be that of the size of the prey. The first term is often used of small snares or nets that trap creatures like birds. Now, these are in the Septuagint version here, the Greek of the Hebrew Old Testament. Job 18:8. He talks about here. Let me see what the context is. This is the wicked. He's talking about the wicked and what all happens to him. One of the things that happens to the wicked a lot of times is their own scheme brings them down. That's at the end of verse 7. Their own plots and plans and hidden agendas catch up to them and bring them down. For he is thrown into the net by his own feet. He walks into the trap. That's not good. And he steps on the webbing. A snare seizes him by the heel, and a trap snaps shut on him. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him on the path. And this is, again, a sort of part of what he's saying here is that providentially God's against the wicked, and in many cases allows these types of things to happen to him, either directly does it himself, or certainly allows other evil people to do it. But they don't see it coming. Also, Ecclesiastes 9:12. So they don't see the trap, but when it springs shut, but then it's too late. Once the trap shut, boom, you're dead. You've had it. So moreover, mankind in general does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon him. And we are to that time in history, to that critical mass stage, in which every day that goes on is just another example of God's grace giving the human race his patience, giving the human race for anybody to make the adjustments that want to, that can, that will. He's not slow, as people count slowness, but he wants people to change their mind, to come to repentance and salvation. And he's given man all kinds of time. Matter of fact, we're closing in right now. Mankind has had 6,000 years approximately to orient to the God of heaven. How well have we done? 6,000 years. So people say, well, if you give mankind time, man's basically good, he'll come around. Really? 6,000 years? You don't think that's enough time? I think 6,000 years pretty well shows that man's never going to orient to God. That the vast majority of them won't. And this is all clear. So birds trapped in a snare, that's our word there, which again was a little bit smaller prey. While the second term is derived from the term for wild beasts, and it would seem to suggest more like big game. Genesis 25, that's probably when Isaac had Esau going out to prepare for, quote, the blessing that he was to receive, he thought, at any rate. Even though he'd already bartered that away, he didn't have any right to that blessing. He sold it to his brother for some soup. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And game is, again, the wild animals out there. And again, probably larger ones when he went out to hunt. I mean, I'm sure he was, typically searching for deer or something bigger. Most people will only eat rabbits and squirrel if they have to. I mean, some people like it. I liked it as a kid. Rabbit's not bad at all. Squirrel's not even horrible. Rabbit, you really could almost say it tastes like chicken. But the squirrel's a little different. But now squirrel brains, they're really good. If you've ever had those, you probably haven't. So, but the fact is, this is not a good reason for preferring one child over another. Because he's a better hunter. Oh, I like his food better. Well, that's not very good parenting either there, Isaac. And it's created, again, as we know, problems in the family. Because Rebecca had her favorite, too. See, they both had favorites. This is very, very unhealthy in a family. For parents to have favorites. This creates all kinds of problems. And it blows up there in their face. Numbers also 23. Numbers 23:24. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. And if I remember right, what they've translated by prey here is thera, which is, again, the word for trap. But a lion, you know what kind of animals they go after. I mean, they go after gazelles and larger animals. They're not going to hunt rabbits, generally speaking. They're looking for a big source of protein. So D, the final term, scandalon, first referred to the trigger of a trap. In other words, what sprung the trap. But is used figuratively for that which causes one to fall into ruin or destruction. Again, our word stumbling block is derived from this. It is, again, a part of a trap, technically speaking, because it traps people if they fall over it. Well, 21, the final noun Paul uses is ant apodoma, which is derived from the verb ant apodidomi, which means to engage in reciprocity. To pay back someone, to repay them. It's sort of a quid pro quo word. They do something for you, you do something back. Now, again, that's something good. It can be good where you repay them with kindness. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Or it can be something where they've done something bad and you repay them with judgment. Or justice, or vengeance, which again believers try to avoid. Well, 22, the verb is used in a positive sense of one that should just be of one that discharges an obligation by returning or repaying that which was borrowed or owed. It is used in a negative sense of extracting vengeance, repaying one with the judgment he deserves. And of course, in this prayer, it has that idea here. A retribution, a payback, a vengeance. And matter of fact, you could a stumbling block and your vengeance on them would even satisfy this, because it is a negative deal. He's paying them back for their rejection, for their negative volition. 23, the use of all four terms is used to convey the idea that Israel's blessings are to become the trigger that springs the trap that results in their destruction. This comes as a form of repayment for their rebellion and rejection of the goodness of God. Now, Paul had dealt with that earlier in Romans, that the Jew, specifically, had been exposed to a lot of blessing. They have, and again, this idea of Jewish superiority, as I've told you several times, does not come in a vacuum. There's sound, basic, historical precedent for it. And so, Romans 2, 4, and 5, as he asks him here, and it doesn't make it plain in the first part of Romans 2 that he's speaking to the Jewish legalist, but he is. He makes that plain later. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to change your mind? It leads you to the chance to salvation, if you will accept it. But because of your stubbornness, an unrepentant heart, you won't change your mind. You won't be persuaded. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so these people, every day, they've got like a little savings account. They go out and they create wrath. They anger God. They violate his sensibilities. He stores it. There's a little increment of wrath for your account. Then they do it again, day after day after day. They just keep laying up wrath, increments of wrath, because they will not orient to what God wants. And you have two choices in life, orient to God or not. That's your two choices. And if you choose not to orient to God, well, you'll pay the price for it. What God will do, that's up to him. And it can run the gamut from something minor to nothing to something horrific. That leaves you in a horrible state. We don't. That's God's call, and we don't. I'm not going to constrain God or attempt to say, "Well, he can." And some people, he just lets them go. That's his judgment, is letting them go their own way, letting them go their own stupid way, thinking they're correct, and just being reinforced over and over again in their own stupidity. That's a pretty bad judgment if you think about it. But it would appear from the surface, well, God's not doing anything. Well, maybe not. Then obviously, then there's the big things, obviously, that he can do if he chooses to. Well, 24, the thought here is that David's enemies are to be repaid for their treachery toward him. Just as the Jews of Paul's day are now being repaid for their treachery toward Jesus first and now toward the church. And 25, the verse Paul had cited from Deuteronomy in Romans 11:8 indicates that what David prayed for in regard to those that oppose God's plan has been made a reality by means of God's judgment. God answered these prayers. He said, well, I don't like a God that would do that. That's mean. That's not loving. It's not nice. It's not kind. No, it's just though, isn't it? It is just to give these people their just deserts, what they really have coming. From the standpoint of righteousness, because they would not accept righteousness from God. So they're going to deal with God in their own human righteousness. Which, how good is that? I wouldn't want to take a chance. Now, given the fact that you're born spiritually dead, you can't produce righteousness at all, speak of. Other than through imitation, you might be able to imitate righteousness. But not you can't come up with it on your own. That's the problem with spiritual death. So he says this has been made a reality now. Well, 26, the eyes are the part of the body that allows people to see and perceive. In this case, the eyes that do not see refer to the fact that the Jews could not perceive the meaning of what was happening right in front of them. They couldn't see it in the life of Christ, even though he told them repeatedly who he was. They couldn't see it in the life of the apostles. They couldn't see it in the life of the church. But they don't want to see it. That's the problem. You can't make people see what they don't want to see. If they're convinced that they're okay, you're not going to likely convince them otherwise. It's a rare person that will acknowledge, yep, I'm way out of line here. This is completely wrong and I'm still doing it. I mean, there are a few. There's a rarity, but they are few and far between. So 27, while the use of the negative with the articular infinitive eyes, not to see, is thought to indicate result by some interpreters, the force of that construction is normally one that denotes purpose. So the purpose for darkening their eyes, i.e. preventing spiritual perception, is so that they will not come to understand the truth that could save them. And this might sound counterintuitive. That, okay, well now God loves everybody, right? We know that. He desires all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. We know that. And so God has revealed himself to have a benign and benevolent attitude towards the human race. He's kind to the people. He's good to them. He provides living grace for them. And so God's kindness and his goodness and his benevolence, it's all over the place. That doesn't mean that people necessarily see it, though. So you might think, well, why would God want to do that? Why would a believer pray for God to jam these people up? Because that's ultimately what's going to happen anyway, for one thing. And if you look in the book, I think it's Mark, if I remember right. I think chapter 4. Yeah. He cites a verse here in verse 12. And Jesus is explaining to the disciples, because they ask him, you know, why are you teaching all this in parables? You don't teach plainly in public. You teach by means of these stories. And Jesus explains to them, to you, in verse 11, it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. So that, here's his purpose, so that while seeing, they may see but not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, hell, if that happened, they might return and be forgiven. We wouldn't want that now, would we? See, it's tongue in cheek. God's being facetious. Of course he wants to save them. Of course he wants to forgive them. But he's saying that as long as they're in this state, in this negative volition where they refuse to perceive reality as it's right in front of them, then they're never going to return and be forgiven. That's just not going to happen. And for the vast majority of Israel, that is the way they have lived all their lives. The vast majority of Jews. Again, there are a few exceptions in the remnant. Paul has made very plain, there's always been a remnant of believing Jews. Now those believing Jews, what few of them there are, they're in the church. They're no longer a part of, quote, Israel proper. Israel is no longer God's steward. He's no longer the mediator of God's plan. The church is. So they still actually fulfill their purpose as Jews, as being a part of the church. But the rest of the Jews, no, they don't. The nation as large does not. So you might think, well, it's counterintuitive because he would want them to see and understand. He does want them to see and understand. But if they refuse to, then these sorts of prayers are in order. If you refuse to listen, if you refuse to, somebody was talking to me the other day, and they were talking to me about somebody that had gone to church here a while back, and they mentioned they saw him. They said, you know, this person's into such weird stuff now. All he's doing out here is espousing Native American crap, and he's pursuing Indian lore and legend and all of this. I said, well, that's fitting. You know, might as well go follow the demon worshipers that, you know, that God took the country away from. That makes sense. I mean, that's really... And a proper view of history understands that why many of these indigenous people, whether it's here or wherever it was, lost their countries, lost their nations, lost their freedom, was because of their negative volition and worship of demonic spirits. The Indians were into this heavy, the Mayans, the Aztecs. And we all bemoan, poor Cortez, though, he came over there and killed them all. Yeah, well, they were all evil demon worshipers. Maybe God had it in for them. And he uses other evil people to accomplish his will. That's a fact. Just like our country, he's got it in for us right now. And he's going to use another more evil entity to judge us. And then he'll turn around and judge that entity. And God's free to do that in his righteousness. Let people do what they see fit. Well, the final part here of the imprecation changes to a second person imperative. But it's still God who is being addressed. In 30, there has been a similar discussion as to the meaning of the command to bend their backs, which has led to a number of suggestions. The first is that this phrase is to be understood in terms of slavery to the Mosaic law, a law that continually proved to be a burden from which the Jews could not be freed apart from faith in Christ. Yeah, and that's creative, but I don't think that's it. Some see it as a general statement of the conditions that came upon the Jews, simply because they were Jews. The burdens placed on them by Gentiles who hated them. And a third view looks to the Hebrew of Psalm 69:23, and suggests that the bent backs are due to the grief or terror they will experience when the nation experiences the terrors of the fifth cycle of discipline. The shaking of the loins are thought to come as a result of said grief or terror. Now, when you look in Psalm 69, it doesn't look, as I pointed out, much like what's said in Romans there, in terms of the wording of it. But the fact is, there are it's a conceptual parallel. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see. Make their loins shake continually is parallel to this bend their backs forever. So in this case, all of the above views have some merit. I do not lean much towards the Mosaic law was a burden. There's no doubt about that. And they even acknowledged that in the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. If you remember when Peter stood up and said, the law has been a burden that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear all this time. So that's true. But I don't think that's what's in view here, because the law had always been a burden. He's actually praying for their backs to be bowed forever. And I think this would suggest some burden of discipline of some kind, rather than the pre-existing Mosaic law. But again, as they try to slave away under it, they're never going to make it. So again, what is incredibly clear is that what David calls for in terms of his enemies is what Paul believes will be the inevitable consequences for the nation, as long as they continue to reject their Messiah. And 32, the last issue in verse 10 concerns the prepositional phrase diapontos, through all, which some have translated in the New American Standard as the New American Standard has, with the term forever. And the phrase, point 33, literally translates as through everything, and has the sense of continually. Paul is not saying, nor would he be praying, that the nation would be this way forever. Paul has revelation, in fact. He hasn't gotten to it yet. He will later in this chapter. But he's got revelation that indicates that he knows that the nation is not going to continue in unbelief. That there is a wholesale restoration coming to Israel in the future. Now, he doesn't know when it is. And people say, well, he expected it to be in his day, and he thought he was the catalyst for it. Hogwash. There's nothing in his writings that prove that. That's just a creative exegesis. Or more yet, eisegesis, reading into it. Paul, there's nothing that I read that says, first, Paul didn't plan on being raptured, contrary to what people might think. Paul knew the rapture was not in his day. Again, when he talked about in 60 AD, when he went into the first Roman imprisonment, he didn't talk about being raptured. He talked about dying and going and being with the Lord or remaining alive. Those were his two options. And when he talked to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he made it plain, I am going to die. There was no hint that he really believed that his generation was the rapture generation. And they didn't. And they weren't. So this has the sense of continually. So Paul's not saying that the nation will be this way forever. He is saying that as long as the discipline goes on, it is to be sustained and continual. Don't let up on it. That's the idea behind this. Continue to jam them at every turn. Make their lives a miserable hell. Now, you think, well, that sounds mean. Yeah, but the ultimate goal is a spiritually good one in which they turn to God and get redeemed. That's the goal of all of this. God's not just being harsh with the Jews just to be harsh or to get even with them in some vengeful way because they've slighted him. God's not like that. He's a little bigger than that. He's a little bigger person than that. So what is clear, point 34 here, from the Old Testament passages that Paul has cited, is that God is the agent actively acting against the Jews. He pours out the spirit of stupor on them so they do not perceive and respond to the good news. And again, we want to point out, when we talk about the sovereignty of God and His right to act, that this all exists simultaneously, side by side, with the free will and actions and choices of men. And so therefore, these things happen together. They are not one or the other. It is both. And that God doesn't do this apart from some good reason He has to do this in the first place. And very often that reason is just simply a response to what they choose. That they choose not to pursue this or accept it, so He's not going to force it on them. So 35, He works against them so that the place of blessing and goodness becomes the scene of their own destruction. The very blessings God has provided make the Jews all the more culpable for their rejection of His grace. God does a lot of good things for people, provides them a lot of blessings. There probably isn't one of us here today who doesn't have a lot of things in our lives that we don't need, that we could in fact live without. And certain blessings are nice and they're great to have and all of that, and God provides them. But the reality is here that once you get these things, once God blesses you, well, then you become culpable. When you hear the truth, you're culpable for it. And even if you don't assemble and listen and it's taught here in Sarasota, you're still culpable for it. So that doesn't get you off the hook, not showing up. Showing up will get you the information, not showing up won't. But again, the fact is, this is they're culpable and they've rejected His grace. And so 36, what is clear here, as it is in chapter 9, is that while Paul allows for the sovereign activity of God, in this case hardening the Jews, he never indicates in any way that the Jews are not responsible for their own condition. In fact, these imprecatory prayers would suggest that they deserve all this. That they are in fact responsible for their own condition. That this isn't God's sovereign choice that they're this way. He acknowledges that they're this way. He judges them for being that way, but it was never His choice. That's in the sense that He destined them to be negative. That doesn't happen, as we've pointed out. In 37, although He never seeks to reconcile the matters of God's sovereign choices and actions with the principle of human responsibility, it is clear that Paul believes both of these truths to be correct and compatible. And he will continue along this line of alternating back between God's sovereign choice, like hardening them. Those who obtained it were those who were chosen, elect according to God's sovereign plan, obtained it. Why? Because they exercised faith. The rest were hardened. Why? Because they refused to exercise faith. But again, God has the perfect sovereign right to do with His creation as He sees fit, as Paul had made very clear there in Romans chapter 9. Okay, good. We got through that. I see we're a little over, but we will stop here again. No class tomorrow, so we will pick up here on Sunday. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of Your Word. May God and the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.